So I'll go ahead and get into my sermon today. You know, if I asked you, what is a foundational doctrine of the Bible or of Christianity, what would you say? One of the basic building blocks of Christianity, what would you maybe put in that category? Maybe we think of things like baptism or repentance. All these things are huge, monumental aspects of Christianity. I could even ask, you know, maybe what scripture would you turn to that maybe lists the foundational doctrines of God's church? And there's multiple scriptures we turn to that have quite a few lists for us to think about. One list I want to look at today and consider actually is over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. We'll kind of jump right in today. Hebrews, chapter 6. Here the author of Hebrews, whether it's the Apostle Paul or someone else, kind of lays out what he calls the elementary principles or basic foundations of Christianity, or principles of Christ, as he calls them. In Hebrews 6 and verse 1, he begins, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." So he says we need to grow from the elementary principles and go on towards perfection. And he goes on to talk about these kind of basic building blocks of Christianity. He says, "Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." He says, "And this we will do if God permits." So he says these are elementary or basic foundational building blocks of principles of Christ or Christianity. But if we look at that list, you know, he says repentance from dead works and faith towards God, doctrines of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrections of the dead, and eternal judgment. To me, as much as they're basic in the sense of foundational, these are pretty big subjects. Things that we spend a lot of time thinking about, praying about, considering in our own life. If we think about baptism, repentance, you know, eternal judgment, resurrections from the dead, these aren't simplistic things. He doesn't mean that these things are simple, we should know them perfectly and never have to talk about them. But instead, in essence of that, means it's a foundational part of what we believe and how we should live. And if we think about those again, you know, they should frame how we think and how we act and how we operate. And I think five of them especially, if we kind of break them down, are ones that, again, we talk about quite often. But there's one in this list, the laying on of hands, that I think most of the times we probably wouldn't consider a foundational doctrine, at least in our own minds. It's not something we probably hear many sermons about. We don't maybe do a lot of personal Bible study in. Because when you compare laying on of hands next to baptism or repentance from dead works, it's not something that, at least in my own life, I haven't always spent as much time on and some of the other things on this list. You know, but recently, and one aspect of my job is I answer PCD letters. I think I've maybe mentioned this before. People write in all types of questions to the church. Sometimes they're biblical questions, sometimes they're not. And we respond, we write letters back and try to just, you know, answer their questions as best as we can from the Bible. And again, I've had any type of question you could probably think of over the years. Recently, I had one person who wrote me a letter asking about the laying on of hands. They said they'd been baptized in the past, and they don't remember if hands were laid upon them. They didn't really know what it was. And as they're learning about it now, they have no recollection of if that happened when they were baptized. And so they're asking about what it was, what its importance is. You know, they see here in Hebrews that it's a foundational or basic principle of Christianity. And so they're concerned about what it went to them, what it meant to their baptism and their eternal life. So I wrote back describing what it was, you know, its functions, its purpose, especially in relation to baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit. But as I thought about that, it made me realize that as much as the Bible calls this a basic principle of Christianity or of Christ, it's something that we don't spend a whole lot of time talking about at times in the church, and even people outside of our congregations, some people have never heard of it. I've had multiple conversations with people who ask, you know, what is the laying on of hands? I was baptized, but that was it. And so I've spent probably three or four different conversations, people asking that exact question. And so with all these things going together, I put together a sermon today that I want to consider of, you know, what What is the foundation of the laying on of hands? And what's it about? What's its importance in our life, especially as we see in God's Word, and especially the New Testament? Because we go through the Bible, we can't find a chapter. You know, we have lots of sections that spend quite a bit of time if we go to Romans 6 and other places that talk about baptism. And Paul lays out quite strongly about baptism and what it's for. But we can't turn to a place like that and look at the laying on of hands and come with all the answers and understand it exactly. But what we do see throughout the Bible, something that even amazed me as I studied it, is how often the laying on of hands shows up in God's Word. That over and over, from Genesis all the way through the whole Bible, we see the concept of the laying on of hands. And for all kinds of reasons, actually probably more than we thought, if you just thought of a list in your mind of why does God have the laying on of hands. Some things we'd maybe think of is, you know, for after baptism, for the healing or the anointing of the sick, maybe for ordinations, we'll go through some of those. But there's actually quite a few other reasons that hands were laid on people throughout the Bible. And we'll see that then, that maybe not a specific command sometimes, but by example, we'll see the importance of the laying on of hands today for us. And as we talk about those things, we'll go from the Old Testament and the New Testament and see how they correlate. But even at the end, we'll look at the spiritual implications that it all has, that it goes beyond even physical things and has a much deeper spiritual meaning of something for us to think about and meditate on. And so again, if I ask you, what is the laying on of hands for? You know, who does it? And what biblical examples do we see? You know, how would you answer? What are some things you would think of? Again, as we go through it today, I think you'll see it actually shows up quite a bit as we go through the Bible. The first time I want us to look at, the first example, is probably one you wouldn't think of too quickly. And that's over in Genesis chapter 48. Going back to the book of Genesis early on, with the patriarchs and the beginning of a lot of the things that we know and understand in Genesis chapter 48. We'll see the laying on of hands done to give us an interesting example or to consider. Here at the close to the end of Jacob's life, his son Joseph brings his two children, Ephraim and Manasseh, to his father to ask for a blessing on his two boys. So Jacob's again getting close to the end of his life, and Joseph wants Jacob to pass on his birthright and his blessing to Joseph's sons. And so in verse 13 we pick it up, and it says, "And Joseph took them both, his two sons, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn." And so we see this story, we maybe get lost in the details, but Joseph put it so his oldest son would receive the better blessing, because that's how it was done. The firstborn would receive the bigger blessing, and so he put it by his right hand to receive that better blessing. But we're told Jacob switches his hands as the sons are brought near to him. And it says he did it knowing what he was doing. And it says, "And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named among them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." And the story continues that Joseph is concerned because of Jacob switching the birthright and the hands. But what we see through this story is that it says Israel, very specifically, or Jacob, put his hands on the children's heads and blessed them and passed on a birthright to the children. And again, as we think about the laying on of hands, it's probably not one of the first instances we think about as passing on a birthright or a blessing to children. And yet we see this all the way back in Genesis, and we can see it other times throughout the Bible, that this concept of blessing on or passing on a blessing or a birthright to children is a component of this concept of the laying on of hands. Now, if we think about that modern day, you know, I'm not saying we do that to our children per se, but there's something actually quite similar to this concept if we'd stop and think about it in the terms of what we see in Jesus Christ. Turn me over to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 13. We kind of see a parallel here from the life of Jesus Christ, of a blessing that he gives, not to his own children, but to children. And so we'll consider this concept of passing on a birthright or a blessing to children for a little while. Matthew 19 and verse 13. It says, "Then little children are brought to him," talking about Jesus Christ, "that he might put his hands on them and pray." It says, "But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.'" And notice what he did. He says, "And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." So it's interesting then to consider this concept of a birthright being passed, that Jacob passed to his grandchildren. And here in Matthew, you know, every once a year we do the ceremony of blessing of little children. But really, in essence, as we take them up and ask God to bless them, in essence, we're laying hands on them, just as we see this doctrine of the laying on of hands. And so it's an example of maybe we wouldn't think about right off the top of our heads, but I'll begin with this to remind us that this concept of the laying on of hands is actually much bigger than maybe we initially think at times, as we would consider it within what we've done. And so not only is it given for a blessing and protection, but it's also given as a sense of birthright, as we saw with Jacob and the sons of Ephraim, or the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, if we see that play out a little bit more, turn something over to the book of Acts as well. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Now, to begin today, we're going to go through quite a few scriptures. We'll bounce around a little bit just to see all the times these examples come up. But in Acts 2, we don't specifically see an example of the laying on of hands, but this concept of a promise that's being passed on. In Acts chapter 2, it's the beginning of the New Testament church. You know, Peter just gave his big sermon to kind of begin the New Testament church, in a sense, on Pentecost. And as these people hear his message and they repent, you know, if we pick it up in verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this," so all the people that heard Peter's message, it says, "they were cut to the heart. And he said to Peter," and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So when they realized their sins and they knew life had to change, they asked, "Now what do we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So he says, when you realize you've sinned, repent. You need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for those sins. And then within this process, you receive the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that a little bit more, of how that fits into the process. But then notice the next verse, in verse 39. So it's, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call." So if we tie this verse into what we thought, or what we saw back with Jacob, of him passing on a blessing and a birthright, here we see that there's a promise given to our children, that we actually have our children have a birthright. You know, my parents grew up in Worldwide Church of God because their parents were in it. And so when I was born, I was actually born into this promise of a birthright, of God working with me, of God giving me a relationship with him because of my parents. It says, "The promise is to you and to your children and to as many who are as far off, as many as the Lord God will call." So this concept of laying out of hands and the blessing and the birthright that comes with it, that we saw from Jacob, actually is connected to the promise of even being called into God's church. If we think about the promise that God promises to our children, all the children in here who have been born into this have a promise to be called and have the chance to receive God's Holy Spirit through baptism and repentance and the laying on of hands. What's interesting, though, is not even just to our children here, that the Bible often talks about this concept that it's well beyond just the church he's working with right now, but it's for all of mankind. You know, just recently I was reading over in Ephesians, and I think it spells it out just perfectly. Ephesians chapter 1. That this concept, this birthright, this promise, isn't even just for our children. It's actually a promise to all of mankind. That in essence, there's a promise to all people of God's offer of salvation and eternal life. Ephesians 1 and verse 3 is where we'll begin. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So it begins by talking about all the blessing God gives us through these promises. And he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So it's interesting, as we read this, Paul begins by talking about the blessings God's given us. He says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. But then he goes on and talks about having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. He says there's a predestination of everyone having the chance to become holy and without blemish, being predestined to the adoption into the family of God the Father through Jesus Christ. And now that predestination is a word that some people don't like to hear, because it can be taken many ways. Different people have different opinions on predestination. But if we look at the Bible as a whole, it's crystal clear that God doesn't predestine us to make choices. That all the way from the beginning of the Bible with Adam and Eve, he told them, you have to choose. He says, it's a choice, and the choice is up to you. That God didn't make us and predestine us, that our life is set in stone and that God had made these decisions for us. That when we see predestination in the Bible, that's not what at all that means. But if we look at it in verse 5 again, he says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So it says the Father has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. What that's telling us then is that God has given the chance, or is offering the chance, to every single human being. That every single human being has that birthright to have a chance to be adopted into the family of God. That we know from the Bible that God works in stages. Right now he's working with a small group of first fruits that he's promised these things to. But ultimately that predestination is for every single human being who's ever lived or whoever will live. That they're predestined to have the chance to be adopted into the family of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that promise comes with accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, of repentance, of baptism, and then laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit. We see that laid out a little bit more if we continue in verse 11. Down in verse 11 it continues, says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. So notice these concepts of birthrights and blessings and inheritances. So we obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So we see this word predestined again. And again, that concept of predestined is that it's an inheritance that every single human being gets to take part in. At different times, different stages of God's plan, but every single human being is predestined to receive the inheritance, to have the chance to be a part of God's family. What an amazing blessing and promise that is, as we realize that birthright and that inheritance that God has offered all of mankind. And we see that even laid out a little bit more if we drop down just a bit more to verse 13. It says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. So the Apostle Paul is talking about some big things here. But if we break it down again, he says that we've trusted these things, these promises that we've been given. And because of that, after we've been given the Holy Spirit, it actually says the Holy Spirit is what seals us into these promises. It says the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. What is that purchased possession? It's eternal life in the family of God. So we're actually told that receiving the Holy Spirit is the guarantee or the down payment, it's told in other places, that it seals us into these promises that God's given us. That the Holy Spirit is paramount to these inheritances and these birthrights that God has offered us and ultimately all of mankind. Which actually is connected to the first and second thought we'll look at today. I began by talking about this concept of birthrights, inheritance, that was passed on. We saw the example of Jacob and his grandsons. And I've kind of played it out that that promise of birthrights given not only to our children, but also ultimately to all of mankind. But we see here that birthright, that inheritance, is promised and guaranteed through the Holy Spirit. Which is interesting when we consider that the Holy Spirit is quite closely connected to the laying on of hands as well. We'll go again to the Old Testament and look at an example, then move all the way to the New Testament. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, and beginning in verse 13. First Samuel 16, we'll look at verse 13. I'll kind of recap the story a little bit. This is the time of Israel when Saul had been king and Saul had disobeyed God, and God said, I'm going to make a new king. And so he sent Samuel to find the next king of Israel, and he sent him to the house of Jesse, who had all these good-looking big men, his sons. And each son passed by Samuel, and God told Samuel, no, not this one, not this one. Even though Samuel kept saying, now this guy looks like he could be a good king. And God kept telling him, no, that's not the one. And then they look like they run out of sons, so Samuel says to Jesse, no, is this it? Because God says none of these. And Jesse says, no, I have one more in the field taking care of the sheep. And so Samuel tells him to bring him in. And then that's where we pick up the story that the youngest boy, David, comes in. And we'll look at it over in verse, we'll pick it up in verse 12. So it says, so we sent and brought him in, talking about David. It says, now he is ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So it's interesting here, we see quite a few things going on. David was being anointed as the next king of Israel. And so what happens is Samuel anoints him. We're going to say, well, I thought we were talking about laying on of hands. But it's actually interesting, if we look at anointing itself, the word anoint, it means to smear with oil. It doesn't mean just to pour oil on something, it actually means to rub something with oil. And so to be honest, as we look at the concept of anointing, really what it is it's a laying on of hands with the addition of oil. So anytime we think of anointing, it's a form of the laying on of hands with the addition of oil being symbolic of God's Holy Spirit. And so here we see King David was anointed. He had oil and hands laid upon him to anoint him as the next king of Israel. What's interesting, we see the hands being laid upon people and them receiving the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. But we actually see it done all the way back here in 1 Samuel, all the way close to the beginning of the Bible. The same concept of having hands laid upon you to receive the Holy Spirit was even done to King David here in Samuel. And again, just to remind us that it's the same principle that we see in the New Testament, notice with me over in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. So we've seen the laying on of hands is connected to birthrights and promises and blessings. Now we see that it's connected to receiving the Holy Spirit, which in essence is a birthright and an inheritance as well, as we tie those concepts together. In Acts chapter 8, we'll see it laid out here in the New Testament church as well, that it's the same way the Holy Spirit's given as well. Now in Acts 8, we come to, again, pretty close to the beginning of the New Testament church. They're being persecuted and they're scattering about. And it says they're going around preaching Jesus Christ and the gospel of his message. And in verse 4 it says, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip, who had been anointed a deacon before, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And then we drop down just a little bit more to verse 9. It says, and there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. So we were told about another man, Simon, who had been doing sorcery and kind of made the people believe that he was some special man because of the things he did with sorcery and the demons that he worked with. But then it says in verse 11, and they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And so we're told that Philip convinced these people that it was wrong, and they were baptized believing in Jesus Christ. And then it kind of ends there for a little while, and we drop to verse 14. It says, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So remember, we're told they were already baptized, but it says they come down and they prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And it continues, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It says, then they, talking about the apostles who came, Peter and John, says they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So we see something very important here then, that baptism itself isn't the process that someone receives the Holy Spirit. These people have been baptized by Philip, but Philip, not being an elder in the church, didn't have the authority to lay hands on the people. And so they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. So the apostles came down and Peter and John laid hands on them. And it says, then the people received the Holy Spirit. So we see then a connection to what we saw with King David and Samuel here in the book of Acts as well, that the Holy Spirit is given through the laying on of hands. That a big aspect of the doctrine and foundation of laying on of hands is that that birthright, that inheritance, that guarantee that we read about in Ephesians is given through the laying on of hands. That after baptism is done, after someone repents and wants to change their ways, and they go and get baptized and then come up representing a new life, that the Holy Spirit's given to them through the laying on of hands to overcome their sins and grow in the way that God has called them to live. Now we'll see one more example of this just to make sure that we all understand it. Over in Acts chapter 19. In Acts 19, we'll show the same exact example that's not just about baptism, but actually the laying on of hands that gives the Holy Spirit. Acts 19 and verse 1. It says, and it happened while Apollos was in Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Remember, John the Baptist was the one who was preparing the way for Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to come. That he was preaching repentance, preaching the coming Messiah, and that he baptized many people, which, you know, when we say John the Baptist, really, it's because he went around baptizing people. So he baptized lots of people, and it says they were baptized in John's baptism of repentance. So then verse 4 it says, and Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So again, not only do we see that these people actually were rebaptized because they weren't baptized into the name and the life and death of Jesus Christ, but then once they were baptized into Jesus Christ, again, we're told very plainly that Paul laid hands on them, and then they received the Holy Spirit. We won't go there just because I don't want to beat the point home, but in 2 Timothy 1:6, you might want to just write that down in your notes if you want. There Paul told Timothy that he reminded him to stir up the gift of God, which was given to him through the laying on of hands. Again, this connection to the laying on of hands is how the Holy Spirit is given. So we've seen, if we back up, that hands are laid upon people for blessings, for birthrights, for promises, the greatest of which is the promise of God's Holy Spirit being given, a birthright that our children have, and also a birthright that's going to be given to all of mankind. But then also, we actually see some other examples through the Bible as well. The hands were laid upon things and people to set them apart, sometimes even physical things, for service to God. We see that over if we go to Exodus chapter 40. So So kind of switch gears a little bit and look at another example of hands being laid. In Exodus chapter 40, we'll see that hands are laid upon things and people to be set apart to service to God. Exodus 40 and verse 1. Yeah, I know we're looking at a lot of scriptures to begin today. We're kind of looking at all these different examples, and then we'll kind of drive home some reasons God does it the way that he does. So in Exodus 40 and verse 1, he says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'On the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting.'" So we had all these chapters describing what the tabernacle was going to look like, what was going to be in it, how it was to function, all the different pieces to be in it. He says, "On the first day of the first month of this year, you're going to set this up." He says, "You shall put in the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with a veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are able to be set in order on it. You shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps. You shall set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony and put on the screen of the door of the tabernacle. Then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water in it, and you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen at the court gate." So we see God again being pretty specific in how he is to be worshipped. He says, "This is what I want you to do. This is the day I want you to do it." But then he goes on from there in verse 9, and he says, "And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. You shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy." So then we see this concept of anointing, again, a type of laying on of hands, was to make things holy, to set it apart for a special, or here it says, a hallowed purpose. The purpose of these things were to worship God. God said, "You do this, you lay hands, and even with oil, you anoint these things to make it holy and special, to be in service to me." Nothing in this tabernacle was to be used for common purposes. They weren't supposed to take the utensils home when the priests were going home and, you know, eat their dinner on them. These are very special, specific things. So God said, after we set this up, that you're to anoint these things. Verse 10, he continues, "You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy, and you shall anoint the laver and its base and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests. And for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." So we kind of see a whole different thing than we've talked about before of the birthrights and the blessings and receiving the Holy Spirit. Here we see this anointing of physical things, and even of Aaron and his sons. And he says it's done because they're to be set aside in special service and worship to God. Again, that the tabernacle and all the things in it, including the utensils and the things to be sacrificed and what's used for the sacrifices, and also Aaron and his sons, the ones to be doing the sacrificing, all were to be set aside through anointing and the laying on of hands. And so we see then that one big component of laying on of hands is for something to be set aside to service to God, to be set as part of something holy and sacred. Now we won't turn there, but in Numbers 8:13, we're even told that sacrifices were to be set apart through the laying on of hands. We're going to look at examples where sometimes the priest would lay hands on the head of sacrifices because it was setting them apart for a special service to God. You know, those services were sacrifices to either take care of sin or to be symbolic of other things, of Jesus Christ and all the different sacrifices that were used. It's interesting as we think about common day. You know, we don't have a temple and a tabernacle, and, you know, we don't lay hands on the building that we use because it's not holy in the same way that these things were that God was establishing here. But there are certain things that God set as holy. The biggest thing I think of as I think about this today is marriage. The holy covenant of marriage, God established it in the beginning in Genesis. You know, it's a sacred, holy union. We see that laid out as Paul talks about it. that even says it's so sacred that if one spouse doesn't believe and the other one does, that spouse is sanctified, which really means to be set apart. And we're told the children are holy, or another way of being said, set apart as special, because of one of the parents being a believer. So as we think about that then, you know, marriage is a holy covenant that God sets apart in our modern day. And if we think about how we do the service, we actually use the laying on of hands in a sense. Close to the end of the service, we have the husband and wife who are just about to be joined. They've joined their hands, and the minister doing the service puts his hands on their hands. We don't lay our hands on their heads, probably because the wife wouldn't like her hair getting messed up all the time she put into it. But we put our hands on their hands and ask God to join them in the holy covenant of marriage. That we express and explain that this is God's holy covenant, that marriage is God's institution. And so we ask God to join them because he's the one that does that. That we ask him to set apart this physical union because it's a very spiritual thing. It's a very holy service to God as we consider it in that sense. Another way we see the laying on of hands used throughout the Bible is to be given special offices or ordinations within God's body. Again, as we've been looking at Old Testament examples as well, notice over in Numbers chapter 27. Numbers chapter 27. Here, close to the end of Moses' life, as he is about done leading Israel and he's appointing a new leader, notice what God tells Moses to do. In Numbers 27 and verse 18, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight." So he says, take Joshua, this man who'd kind of been Moses' assistant for years and years, actually even went and got the Ten Commandments with Moses. And so he was a very close kind of trainee, disciple of Moses. And it was at this point that he was going to take the reins from Moses as Moses' life was about to end. And so Moses is told by God to take Joshua in front of all the people, take him in front of Eleazar before the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And he says to do that by laying your hand on him. So even before we get to the New Testament and the examples we see, back in Numbers, Moses was to pass on his leadership of Israel to Joshua through laying his hands on him in sight of all the people to say, this is who God is now ordaining to be in this office of leading you into the promised land. Because Moses, because of things that happened we won't get into today, wasn't allowed to lead them all the way into the promised land. He took them right to the edge. Then Joshua is the one who is going to take them that final step. So here we see Moses being told by God, now is your time to pass it on to Joshua, and you do it by laying your hands on him and inaugurating him in front of all the people. And he continues, and you shall give him some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him, by the judgment of the Urim. And at his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So again, God makes it very clear to Moses that Joshua is going to be the one taking his place and leading Israel. Now as we move to the New Testament, or modern day church era, whatever you want to call it, now this concept of laying on of hands is still done for offices and different things given to men to serve God and serve his congregations. Notice over in the book of Acts again, Acts chapter 6. Again, if we want to get an idea of how the New Testament church looked, Acts is the best place to go as we see all these examples. Again, we don't see a specific command about the laying on of hands too much, but we do see example after example in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I think the more we see these different functions of the laying on of hands, it should remind us of why it's listed there in Hebrews as a foundational doctrine of Christ. In Acts 6 and verse 1, it says, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. says, and the twelve apostles summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, the same Philip we read about a few chapters later, when he went and preached the word and baptized. It says, and these other men who came, and notice in verse 6, it says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So as the first deacons in the church, as they're later called, we see that explained in Timothy. The role of a deacon, those who are to serve the physical needs of the congregation and to care for those people. Not only once they were chosen, they were prayed, but it said, and hands were laid upon them. So just like we saw with Moses and Joshua, God uses the laying on of hands to appoint people to offices within his body. We won't go there, but we see a similar thing laid out for the eldership as well. The elders have hands laid upon them to set them apart for the office of an elder. And so we see these examples not only in the Old Testament of laying on of hands, but also the New Testament of offices being appointed to the laying on of hands. We'll see one other quick example just a few pages over in Acts chapter 13. Actually, the Apostle Paul himself. Early on, here as Paul was beginning his ministry and his trips and all the things that he did, this is kind of the point where the book of Acts changes from Peter mostly to mostly following Paul and his exploits. In Acts 13 and verse 1, it begins, now the church that was at Antioch, there are certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. This is the same Saul who persecuted the church and then later became who we call the Apostle Paul. It says, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. This is the only account we're told that Paul had hands laid upon him before he was sent on his journey. Actually, interestingly, before that, he had hands laid upon him when he was blind and kind of beginning his conversion, that Ananias put hands upon him so he could see again and heal him. But this time it seemed to be for the anointing to be ordained into the ministry of preaching to the Gentiles that he spent the rest of his life doing. So it's interesting then as we see these examples of hands being laid upon people all through the book of Acts, and actually all through the Bible as we really stop and consider it. And then we have one last section I want to consider today as we kind of wrap up the different examples, and that's hands are laid upon people to anoint for the sick. Probably the most common or the most direct command we see in the whole Bible is actually here in the book of James about anointing for the sick. Again, when we talk about anointing, it is laying hands on with oil. So at James 5 and verse 14. In James 5 and verse 14, it says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And so that, again, this is one of the most specific commands we actually see in the whole New Testament about the laying on of hands. We see plenty of examples of it being done for all these reasons. But here we're told, if someone is sick, you call for the elders. You know, if you think James writing this, he didn't mean all the elders have to come. But he's writing to all these different congregations. He said, you know, call for the elders that are by you in your area. Have them come and have them anoint you. He says to do that any time that you're sick. It's actually a command from God. And so we see a few interesting things here. We see then that the laying on of hands, is to be done by the eldership. But also that it's to be done, one of the big reasons is to heal, or for the anointing of the sick. Now, it's interesting when we think about the life of Jesus Christ. We actually see him, one of the biggest things he did is he went from city to city preaching the gospel. It almost begins every time that he went to a new city preaching the gospel. But then in every city he went to, just about it then says, and he was healing the sick. Something that Jesus did over and over in the gospel accounts was heal the sick. But it's interesting how he often did it. He didn't actually say, oh, well, be well. You know, there are certain times he did that. Sometimes he wasn't even in the person's house when he was healing them. But many times we're actually told that Jesus laid hands on people when he healed them. He gave us the exact example of this command in the book of James. Notice over in the book of Mark, chapter 1. We'll just look at a couple examples. Mark, chapter 1. Here, I think, is one of the most fascinating accounts because of who he was healing. In Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 40, it says, "Now a leper came to him," talking about Jesus Christ, "imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.'" So we see the story of Jesus Christ, and it says a leper came and kneeled before him and pleaded that, "If you are willing, you can heal me." Now, if we think about lepers in that day and age, you know, when you became a leper, you were kind of isolated. Maybe I should say very isolated. Their whole leper colonies, they were to be by themselves. Because if you were a leper and someone else touched you, then they could be infected. And so even if they touched someone who had leper, they were kind of quarantined for a while before they would find out whether they were going to develop leprosy as well. So this man who probably had no physical contact in quite a long time, at least from someone who wasn't a leper, came to Jesus Christ and it says, kneeled down in front of him and asked him to heal him. Then notice what Jesus Christ did in verse 41. "Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.'" Jesus Christ, I'm sure, could have just said, "Yes, be healed." But Jesus Christ, it says, reached out his hands and touched this leper, this man who had been unclean for who knows how long, and healed him through his touch. So we see this amazing example then of Jesus Christ touching someone, because maybe there's even power through that concept of touch and compassion. There's lots of studies that talk about the power of touch even within children and babies and within, you know, human beings as well. And so Jesus Christ reached out and touched this leper and healed him. Now we see it. One other account I want to look at is over in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 40 and verse 4. Luke 40 and verse 4. I'm sorry, Luke 4 and verse 40. If you're looking for Luke 40, you'll be looking for a while. Luke 4 and verse 40. Must mean I should be done pretty soon. So in Luke 4 and verse 40, that's not where I want to be either. I'm all messed up. Go with me back to Mark 4 and verse 40. I'm sorry. That's not it either. But while you're in Mark, go ahead with me to Mark chapter 16. Oh, did I? Luke 4. All right. We'll try that one more time. Luke 4. Oh, I was looking at Luke 4 and verse 4. That's why I'm all messed up. Luke 4 and verse 40. All right. That's where we're supposed to be. Notice it's a pretty short, simple statement, but again, it reminds us of what Jesus Christ came and did. It says, "When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases were brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. It says, and demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Christ, the Son of God.'" But notice again what he did. It says, as all these sick were brought to him, it says he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. It's interesting, it doesn't mean to say, well, he laid his hands on some of them. It says he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Jesus Christ gave us one of the strongest examples of the laying on of hands for healing through his ministry and his life, that over and over he laid hands and he healed. one of the big components of the doctrine or foundational doctrine of laying on of hands is connected to this healing. Now, we could even take it a step further, probably, that all these laying on of hands, whether it's to receive the Holy Spirit, or also in type healings, spiritual healings of receiving God's Spirit and the healing that comes with those things. I don't have that in my notes, but it's something for us to consider and think about, that even beyond the physical healing, laying on of hands is really for spiritual healing more than anything else. And for the sake of time, I won't go there, but Mark 16 and verse 14, we're even told that one of the commissions to the church of God, as Christ was commissioning his church, he said to lay hands for healing as part of your commission. As he sent the disciples out and he said, you're going to make disciples, one thing you're commanded to do is to lay hands on the sick and heal them. That Christ actually commanded his apostles and his followers to come after that as part of their commission. So as we kind of start switching gears and begin a conclusion of a sense, you know, we can begin by making the obvious that when someone is sick, God hears our prayers and hears their prayers. He doesn't need me or another elder to come and lay hands on someone for him to perform a miracle. It's also obvious that it is God who gives his Spirit to someone, not some magic created through the laying on of hands. That is through God that these things happen. But then it leads to the question, then if God can do these things without laying on of hands, why doesn't he just do that? And I think there's a few things that are pretty simple for us to think about within that concept. I think sometimes by submitting to a simple ritual, like the laying on of hands, we show our submission to Christ Jesus and the Father as the head of the church, as Jesus Christ leads the church. That sometimes he gives us commands or physical symbolisms just to see, are we willing to obey a simple command? But we also can use it to acknowledge that it's God who establishes both how he will be worshipped and how his church under Christ is to function in creating a community of disciples. That in essence, this concept of laying on of hands, not only for healing, but for ordinations, for receiving the Holy Spirit, makes it pretty hard for someone to go off and be a Christian by themselves. That they could try to lay hands on themselves to ordain them a minister, I guess, and lay hands on themselves to receive the Holy Spirit. But in essence, when we need order and a family and a community, and these functions, it brings a unity in the community that I think reminds us that this is something to be done as the body of Christ. So I think the laying on of hands reminds us that we're to be a body and a community. And we also acknowledge that as we are members of the body of Christ, we're not independent Christians then within that same framework. And so I think the physical act is a lesson and a reminder in unity, in obedience, and submission to God the Father and Jesus Christ. So I think those are some pretty basic physical reminders that it gives us by just submitting to a ritual that God gives us. But I think it goes well beyond the physical as we think about this kind of one last big point to consider today, that we're reminded of some very big spiritual lessons as we consider the laying on of hands and all the different functions that it goes through. Through the promise of birthrights, the promise of the giving of the Holy Spirit, of blessings, of healings, of being appointed to offices, that all these things are actually a bigger spiritual lesson when we kind of boil them all together to one big thought. Because the laying on of hands isn't really about, again, any elder or minister or any physical person. It's actually a symbolic ritual used to remind us that God's hands are on us and leading us in all that we do. That is symbolic of God's love and God's care and concern for each of us. Because of all the reasons we've seen, again, whether it's birthrights, blessings, receiving of the Holy Spirit, healings, giving of offices, all those things are actually given by God. They're not given by any person. They're not appointed by a person. They all are things that God promises and that he controls and dictates. And so really, as we think about it then, every time we have hands laid upon us, the physical hands of the elder are really just a reminder of whose hands are really on us. That who is really the one anointing us? Who's the one really putting his hands on us? Who's the one giving us his Holy Spirit? Who's the one that heals us? Who's the one that blesses us? Who's the one that sent his own son to give us this inheritance and this birthright that we all have been given? And that it's God the Father and Jesus Christ who place their hands on us and lead our lives. Notice over in Psalm 23. It's interesting, the most quoted psalm here actually alludes to this thought and this fact in itself. That this concept of laying on of hands or anointing is really symbolic of the fact that God places his hands on us day after day. Psalm 23. Again, this is the most common, most quoted psalm of all, and it alludes to this fact within it. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, when Dexter was up to a year old, he was about the worst sleeper you could imagine. Every few hours he was up, all the way through the first year, and I still have many memories of our old house, of rocking him for hours in the middle of the night. And to keep myself calm, I'd recite this psalm over and over and over. So it's kind of drilled in my head. And it wasn't always the most pleasant middle of the nights singing this and bouncing and trying to get him to sleep. But also as a reminder of what God promises to us day after day. It begins with this beautiful reminder that God is our shepherd, that he leads us, he guides us. And the blessings and the promises that come with him. Verse 4, it kind of shows us the other side. It says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The reminder that even when difficult times, even when those green pastures and those still waters aren't there, that God is the one still leading us and guiding us. And it continues, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So within this psalm that talks about God's guidance, God's blessings, God's protection, and even in the end, talking about dwelling in God's house forever, David is alluding to that eternal promise, that inheritance that the Holy Spirit's that down payment of. In the middle of all this, he makes a statement, you anoint my head with oil. So as we think about that then, it reminds us then that any anointing that we get, any laying on of hands we have, is really a reminder that God anoints our heads with oil. That God's hands are on our life, guiding us and leading us and directing us in all that we do. No, actually, it's interesting as well that the end of Jesus Christ's life, his very last words, are kind of connected to this as well. But he was actually quoting from Psalm 31. Notice Psalm 31 and verse 1. Again, we're wrapping up here, getting very close to our end. The end of Jesus Christ's life, he quotes from this psalm. We'll begin in verse 1 to get some context. He says, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull out the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. So this psalm begins with saying, God, you're all I've got. You're my trust, my hope, my deliverance. And then verse 5, he says, and into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. So here, as he says these things about trusting God, he says, in your hand I commit my spirit. As we've been talking about this concept of laying on of hands today, I think it's very appropriate to consider this psalm. He says, into your hand I commit my spirit. Again, we won't turn there, but in Luke 23 and verse 46, that's what Jesus Christ states as his life is ending. He says, Father, I commit my spirit into your hand. As all the things he'd gone through of trusting God, of him being his refuge and strength, especially during this terrible time at the end of his life, he ends with the phrase, in your hand I commit my spirit. Reminding us that ultimately our goal in life, as Jesus Christ was to commit our life into God's hands. To acknowledge that he places his hands on us, that he anoints us, that he blesses us, and that he leads us day after day. And the more we understand that his hands are on us, the more we accept that, the more we let him guide us, the easier it becomes. The last verse I want to consider today within this concept is over in Luke 10, in verse 27. I think this drives the point home more than anything else I could say. And John, I'm sorry, I think I said Luke 10. John 10, in verse 27. John 10, in verse 27. Because all these scriptures remind us that we're in God's hands, that he is our healer, he blesses us, he consecrates us, he guides us, and he leads us with his Holy Spirit. And in John 10 and verse 27, Jesus Christ here speaking, and he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So as we think about, again, all these different ways that the laying on of hands is this foundational doctrine of healings and blessings and setting aside for all these purposes within God's plan. Here Jesus Christ, as he's speaking, he says his disciples are in his hands. Then he goes a step further and says, "And my Father, who's greater than anything else, also has his hands on you. And no one is able to take you out of my Father's hands." No one is able to remove that hand of blessing and healing and guidance from us. The only way we can remove ourselves from God's hands is if we do it ourselves. He says no one is able to take us out of those loving hands that are placed on our head. Those hands that are meant to anoint us and heal us and guide us in all that we do. And so the laying on of hands is a foundational understanding of what we need to be doing today. Through anointings, through the blessing of little children, ordinations, after baptism to receive the Holy Spirit, for healings, for the marriage ceremony, and all of it is a reminder ultimately that God fulfills those roles for us. As important as it is to follow the physical commands he gives us in this way, should always ultimately point us back to the reminder that God has us in his loving hands, that his hands are placed on our heads, and what a wonderful promise and blessing that is.